All right, for those of you who do not know anything about me, I'll just quickly tell you. I had this conversation with my wife during football season, and one of the things she pointed out to me was, why do you allow 18 to 22-year-olds affect your life so much? And I'm like, because it's an idol. I am everything Penn State. So that you know, I went there undergrad, and my Nittany Lions won their 13th national championship in wrestling over the last 15 years. I wrestled there, and so I have a lot of pride in that. I have three kids. We're empty nesters. My wife and I have been married 30 years. Our oldest is a third-year law student at Penn State. And Rebecca, she's married. And then we have David, who's married. He's our cowboy. He works on a ranch in Claremore, Oklahoma. And then our youngest, Jonathan, is a senior at Arkansas. And so he'll be moving home in May, which will be good to have him back for a little bit. And hopefully he finds a job. And then we can get him off the payroll, and that'd be great. All right. Well, we're doing Acts, and I thought the best way to do it is, since we just had the Oscars, is to have a little intro about the Oscars, because I think a lot of people view the book of Acts as if they're at an Oscar party. You know, have y'all ever been to an Oscar party where, you know, you make the categories of who you think is going to win Best Picture and Best Actress and Actor and all that good stuff? Well, I think that's how a lot of people interpret Acts, because there's so many things that happen. There's so many significant people that we don't know who does the Oscar go to. And I introduce that in our family because we have our oldest daughter is quite dramatic. And so I'd always be like, and the Oscar goes to Rebecca. So the question is, what scene wins Best Picture, and what character gets Best Actor? Would it be Acts 2, right, when the Holy Spirit comes down at Pentecost and 3,000 people are converted? Or is it the persecution and the spread of the church with the stoning of Stephen in Acts 4 through 8, which causes the disciples to actually spread out, which Jesus commanded them to? And they didn't. They stayed in Jerusalem, but the persecution. Or was it Saul and his dramatic conversion in chapter 9? Or his incredible missionary journeys in chapters 13 and 14 and then chapters 16 through 20? Or would it be Paul's capture and imprisonment, which finally led him to be able to take the gospel to Rome, but it was under chains that caused it? So which scene does the Oscar go to? And then think of all the characters that we're introduced to. Who would get the best leading role? Would it be Peter and his miraculous ministry? There's one scene, and I was just trying to look it up, but I didn't write it down, and now I forgot, where he's simply walking, and his shadow casts upon somebody and heals them. Would it be that? Would it be Philip, who's the first person to take the gospel outside of Jerusalem? And Philip is the one who took it to Ethiopia and then to India. What about Stephen? He was the first church martyr, right? Before he was stoned to death, he actually sees heaven open up and Jesus standing, ready to greet him. And then you have Saul, who was the persecutor of the church. We're told in Acts 8 that he went from house to house looking for people who believed in Jesus so he could put them in prison and have them killed. And then he becomes Paul the preacher, the missionary, the greatest apostle there was. Or Barnabas, who the son of encouragement, right? He was Paul's companion on his missionary journeys. But a lot of people think it's actually the Holy Spirit because he's mentioned more time in the book of Acts than any other book. And it's through the Holy Spirit's work that we see all these signs and these wonders that happen. So you got so many incredible people who do so many incredible things, so who would deserve the Oscar? And this is where some of the controversy comes in, because traditionally, Acts has been called the Acts of the Apostles, because the focus is on their witness and on their ministry. But the reality is, not all of the apostles are mentioned in the book of Acts, and very few of them actually do great things. So we don't know. Eight of them, we don't even know what they do in the book. So is it primarily about them? Or some think it's not primarily about the apostles, it's about the Holy Spirit who acts and works through the apostles. So this is why some have called the book the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. So who's the main character? What's Acts primarily about? Yes, it is the birth of the church and the expansion of the church, but there's more to it. And I want us to get this as we go through it, and I'll make my argument for it in a moment. But the Bible does not leave it up to us to come up with how to interpret it. The Bible actually tells us how to interpret it. And Luke, in particular, tells us who the Oscar goes to and how this should impact and influence the way we read this book, the way we study it, and the way we apply it. So let's look at Acts 1, 1 through 3, and somebody brave enough, go ahead and read that for us. Yep.
In the first book of Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given command to the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after the suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God.
Okay. Now, this is interesting because the book of Acts is a second book written by Luke. Okay, and they're meant to go together. So it doesn't stand on its own. It's connected to Luke's gospel as a continuous work. So to understand why Luke is writing this two-book series, let's go back to Luke where he tells us. And somebody read Luke 1, 1 through 4. Okay, now what's fascinating, who is Luke? We don't know who he is until Colossians 4, verse 14. He is an educated doctor who's a travel companion of the Apostle Paul. And in Acts 21, verse 17, he goes to Jerusalem with Paul, but then Paul is arrested and he travels with Paul to Rome on his own. So in between Paul's imprisonment and trip to Rome was a period of over 2 years. And it was the second year when he went to see Paul before he was executed. But for 2 years, he stayed in Jerusalem. And think of it, what did he do? He's interviewing all these eyewitnesses, going up to them so he can write a documented account of all of the things that they recall about Jesus and his ministry. So he was not an eyewitness, but he is interviewing and documenting from eyewitnesses. So could you imagine that? Going up to Mary, hey Mary, what was his childhood like? Tell me about him. And what's fascinating is that Luke is the only gospel that we have any record of Jesus' childhood, right? An account that happened. Or could you imagine what it would have been like interviewing Peter? Holy cow. How did you come to follow him, right? What were some of the things you saw? What did he do? What were people's reactions to him? And what's fascinating is that Luke tells us why he's doing this. He's recording it for a specific person. And the specific person, we don't know anything about him other than what Luke tells us. His name is Theophilus. It's a Greek name that means friend or beloved by God. So he's a Gentile. And some think he's a very wealthy man of influence because he calls him most excellent Theophilus. And he possibly could be Luke's patron, the one who is supporting his ministry. And that's why I think, because of the Gentile name, that he might have been experiencing during this time period Nero's persecution. And so here's a Gentile who becomes a believer in Jesus, and now Christians are being killed for what they believe, and he's probably struggling with the reality of his faith. Is this worth this? Is this worth banking my life on? So we don't know. But if we connect Luke's intro with his intro in Acts, we begin to see the story of these two books, don't we? How did Luke start? With all that Jesus began to do and teach. So Luke's gospel, it's about the life and times of Jesus. And we got it in motion picture kind of action, where we see who he is, where we see all that he does. And then Acts, how does he say it, is what? It's a continuation. So right away, Luke is telling us who the Oscar goes to and tells us who the leading actor is. It goes to Jesus, because Acts is a continuing story about what Jesus is doing. The only difference is there's a change of location. In Luke, Jesus is doing everything on earth. In Acts, after he ascends and sits at the right hand of God, he's now continuing to do a work. And what is that work? Charging the gates of hell, building his church and his kingdom where the gates of hell cannot stand against him. So Acts, the main point of Acts is all that Jesus is continuing to do as the ruling and reigning king over the world. So it's not primarily about the apostles. It's not primarily about the Holy Spirit. It's primarily about Jesus. And because it's primarily about Jesus, it puts the work of the Holy Spirit and the witness of the apostles in their proper place. Again, I have charismatic friends, okay? Acts is their main book about all they believe about the Holy Spirit. So right away, the Holy Spirit isn't the main actor. So to put him as the main actor is not what the Bible does. In fact, do you know what the role of the Holy Spirit is? Jesus tells us in John chapter 14 through 16. It is to take what is mine and make it known to you. Which means the Holy Spirit's role is not to put the spotlight on himself. It's to put the spotlight on Jesus. So any teaching that elevates the Holy Spirit is not biblical. And you got to understand that. And I mean that in the best way I can say it. The Holy Spirit's role is to take what is Jesus's and make it known to you. His role is to shine the spotlight on Jesus. And where does he do that? Through the inspired word of God, right? So the scriptures, all of them, bear witness of Jesus. What's so fascinating about the book of Acts, it has more teaching than any other book in the Bible. And every teaching is about how Jesus fulfills everything in the Old Testament. You read any of Peter's sermons, you read any of Paul's, you read Stephen. This is where Stephen's sermon before he's killed. He's walking through how Jesus is the fulfillment of every Old Testament expectation and promise, which means a main factor to all of the teaching in the book of Acts comes from Luke chapter 24. So let's go there. We have to get this. Every book in the Bible has as its aim to display the worth and the work of Christ as our conquering, redeeming King. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is one progressive story. So the way I want you to think about it, in Genesis 3:15, God makes a promise after man has sinned. He promises a seed. A singular seed who's going to come from the line of the woman. And this seed is going to crush the head of the serpent and destroy everything that had just taken place. And the rest of the Bible is an unfolding of what that promise means. So think of Genesis 3:15 as a rosebud that hasn't bloomed yet. And the rest of the Bible is an unfolding and blooming to show us more and more what's all there, okay? And what's fascinating is this. As the story unfolds, that promise in Genesis 3:15 is that this seed was going to reverse the consequences of the fall. What came into the world through sin, sin and death, so now slavery and death. And what's this seed going to bring in? Life and righteousness. So he's going to reverse the consequences of the fall, and he's going to restore God's kingdom. The essence of God's kingdom is this. It's God ruling over his people in his place. We saw that in Genesis 2. But then Genesis 3, what happened? God's people throw God's rule off and are kicked out of God's place. And so now God's promising, I'm going to now restore my presence, my rule, and my dwelling over my people in my place. And guess where that happens now? In the church. The church now is the true temple. The church is the place where God dwells and rules with his people. So the book of Acts is telling us about the church and how it expands, but who the central character is in this drama. So here's one way to think of it. The Old Testament, I want you to think of, well, the writer of Hebrews calls it shadows, types. Think of a skeleton. Like if we were to go outside on a bright sunny day and all of a sudden we're, you know, going for a walk and all of a sudden you see a shadow of a tree. You don't know what kind of tree it is from the shadow, right? But you know it's a tree. So it points to the substance. The shadow isn't the substance. So all of the Old Testament, all of the people, all of the roles, all of the types are shadows pointing to the substance. Who's Jesus? So everything, Jesus is the greater Adam. Jesus is the greater Noah. Jesus is the greater Abraham. Jesus is the greater prophet. He's the greater priest. He's the greater king. What's so fascinating, read about the tabernacle and the temple, because there's long sections devoted to give you every little detail about them. Why? Because the tabernacle points to Jesus. The temple points to Jesus. Think of it. John 1, 14. We got John 1, 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and then we got John 1, 14, and what happens? And the Word became flesh. And what? Dwelt. The Greek word for dwelt is tabernacled. Tabernacled. Why a tent? Well, because Israel wasn't settled in the land yet. So God is going with them in a portable tent with his people, experiencing everything they experience. And then when he firmly puts them in the land where they're settled, only then does he build a permanent structure, a temple. So God, the tabernacle points to how God would be with us. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that. And the church now, well, Jesus says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll build it again. What was he talking about? Himself. He's the dwelling place of God with us. And now it's the church. So all of this, the Old Testament points to, and the New Testament now looks back at what Jesus did and looks forward now to his second coming. So Augustine said this, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, while the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. So Acts, it contains more speeches and sermons than any New Testament book, and every single one of these speeches and sermons in the book of Acts is expounding on the person and the work of Jesus and how he fulfills everything in the Old Testament. But where did they get all this information? Well, Luke 24 is where they get it. Let's go there. Now, context is everything. And, well, before I do that, I gotta hit us with some things. Before we actually look at Luke 24, here's my proposition. How you view the Bible will determine how you use it. And how you use it reveals how you view it. Make sense? Okay, so how do people view the Bible today? And how do people use it? Okay, I do like to use a blackboard. There are many different ways of viewing and teaching and studying the Bible. Now, I went to Dallas Theological Seminary, so everybody knows, okay? So I have street cred over what I'm going to say, okay? I went there. The hermeneutic, the Bible study method that I was taught was this, and y'all probably know it because you were probably taught it. Observation. Observe the text carefully, closely. And then, what's the next one? Y'all know it. Interpretation. You observe, you interpret, and then, y'all know the last one, apply it. Application. Most basic, all Bible churches, all Baptist churches, this is how they teach you how to study the Bible. I'm going to show you this is why we misinterpret the Bible. Because we're missing something. Like I said, what I loved about my education at Dallas Theological Seminary, It was a good one. They taught me how to exegete the scriptures. They did not teach me how to exegete Jesus from those scriptures. Okay? How you view it will determine how you use it. So let's talk about some of the ways. Because when we go here, this is what we normally do. We look at the text and then immediately apply it to our lives. When we do that, who's the main actor? Us. We're already misinterpreting the story because we're making it about us. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. So here's the way a lot of times, I'll just put it this way. Number one, people view the Bible as a roadmap / instruction manual. Right? Follow what it tells me to do. Right? So we got, be like David here. Oh, but don't be like David here. Right? Be like Abraham. So we view it as it's instructing me how to live. And again, when we do this, where's the emphasis? It's on you and what you should or should not do. Okay? And then there's another way. This is why we focus on behavior. This is why we're consumed with law. Right? Just tell me what to do, and I'll do it. And then when you fail to do it, what do you do? Try harder. Nike. Right? How you view the Bible will reveal how you use it, or will determine how you use it. And how you use it reveals how you view it. And then there's other people that look at the Bible, I call it like it's an encyclopedia. Right? We got all, like you'll look at topics, right? So you got all these things, but I don't know how they're all related. So I'll pick and choose and look topically at certain things, right? And so this is where, you know, we got systematic theology comes into play. So let's be like, all right, what's the doctrine of God? Well, let's use the Bible to look at all of the different characteristics of God, and let's come up with something. Okay, or the kingdom of God, topically, pick it, whatever. And then the emphasis here is what? I don't know how it all connects. So this is where a lot of people may know a lot of Bible verses, but they don't know the Bible, okay? So what happens, though, with this first one, what gets you in trouble here is that if it's about you and how to live, then what ends up happening, whether you know it or not, is you actually live the Christian life as if you don't need Jesus anymore. When you become so focused on your behavior and what you do, when you start doing good, you're thinking, I'm doing good. And you don't need Jesus. The encyclopedia is where we know a lot of Bible knowledge without knowing the Bible. And then lastly, a lot of times we view the Bible as Aesop's fables. Aesop's fables. A bunch of moral stories. A bunch of examples. We got heroes. Have y'all ever read, what do we call Hebrews chapter 11? We call it what? The Great Hall of Faith. Have you ever read about those people who are in there? Do you know who's mentioned in there? There's a guy named Japheth in there. He's a judge in the time period of the judges. You know what he does? He makes a stupid vow and ends up killing his own daughter, thinking that God would be more pleased that he kept the vow than taking the life of his daughter. Yeah, that's a model. There's a model. Yeah, let's all be like Japheth, right? Instead, you know what Hebrews 11 should be called? The Great League of Failures. Yeah, it's a great hall of faith. And the point is, don't be like them. Trust in what they trusted in, because they're all failures. So, man, moral principles. Yeah, be like David. How many of you ever heard that the David and Goliath story, that you should be like David? Because that's what we do here, right? We take the text. Oh, we got to slay the giants in our lives. Do you realize if you read that account, you will learn real quick? That's not even a possible interpretation. Because the text makes it so clear that David is a substitute. We aren't David. We're Israel. We're scared. None of us can fight that giant. Only God's anointed can do it. So we're not David. So stop thinking you should be like David. Okay? That's Aesop's Fables. It's a book of moral stories that we can learn from. Well, like I said, the Bible does not leave it up to us to figure out how to interpret it. Oh, why? Because Luke 24 tells us. So let's go there. And I've got 9 minutes. I think we can do it. All right, so background. Jesus has died. He's rose. And he told his disciples, stay in Jerusalem. Well, beginning in verse 13, two of his disciples are leaving Jerusalem to go to a place called Emmaus, which is 7 miles away. So this is a 7-mile walk. And Jesus shows up with them while they're walking on the road to Emmaus. And they don't recognize him. And he just asks, what are you talking about? And they're like, are you a visitor here? Do you not know all of the things that have gone on these last 3 days? And he says, what things? And they begin to say about Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how, in verse 20, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified. Verse 21, but we had hoped. Notice the first people Jesus appears to here. Disciples who've lost hope. Why did they lose hope? Because the Messiah died. So all of our expectations are dashed. Notice that's who he first appears to, hopeless disciples. And then they go on and say, gosh, and there's even more to the story because some of our women amazed us and said they went to the tomb and he wasn't there. And then they claim that they saw him. Evidence of the resurrection. And then in verse 25, Jesus says to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. What was it that the prophets spoke about? Was it not necessary that the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one, the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament scriptures should suffer these things and then enter his glory? And here we go. And beginning with Moses, first five books of the Bible, and all of the prophets, he interpreted to them how all of the scriptures were about him. The word here in Greek is he exegeted. He exegeted and showed them how all of the scriptures are about me. So now notice, if we go here to there, we're misusing, misapplying, and misinterpreting the Bible, no matter where you are. Because what are you missing? It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. So, if it's about Jesus, and again, first five books, right? Genesis is about Jesus. Exodus is about Jesus. Leviticus, holy cow. Leviticus is pointing you to Jesus. All of them. Pick one. Well, let's do this. Because I do this. This is my wedding devotion. Go to Exodus 17. Oh, okay. I don't have time to do that. Maybe I do. Exodus 17. Real quick. 1-7. It's a famous verse, famous section. But it's absolutely fascinating. Okay? 3 days. 3 days after they saw the waters part, after they saw the Egyptian army, the most powerful nation in the world at this time, engulfed under the water and drowned, never to be a threat to them again. After they just witnessed that, 3 days they go without water and they start grumbling and complaining. And what's significant about this one, though, is the word used in verse 2. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? The word for quarrel here is different. There's complaining and then there's quarreling. Quarreling here, the word is putting on trial. They're putting God and Moses on trial for covenant unfaithfulness. And so Moses sees that they're about ready to kill him. So he goes to God. He's like, what should I do with these people? And then jump down to verse 5. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, because they're going to serve as your witnesses. And take in your hand the staff, the one with which you struck the Nile with judgment. Yeah, take that staff and go. In verse 6, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. I will stand before you there is only used in the Old Testament of an inferior standing before a superior in the posture of a servant. God is saying, I will stand before you as an inferior and serve you. Where? Where did he stand? Don't miss the most important preposition. Where? Where did God stand? On the rock. What did Moses' judgment staff strike? The rock. What is God saying? Bring the judgment on me. I will receive the blow of judgment. And then what comes out of the rock? An outpouring and overflowing of the abundance of God's grace to satisfy their thirst. But what were they really thirsting for? Look at verse 7. Here's the key. And Moses called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord there by saying, is the Lord among us or not? What did they want to know? What were they thirsty to know? Is God really with us? Has he abandoned us? Has he left us? 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says that rock was Christ. The one who Mark in his gospel says came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life away as a ransom for many. What did he say on the cross? I thirst. And when the Roman soldier's spear pierced him in the side, what came out? Water and blood. All of the scriptures are about Jesus. That, when you read the book of Acts, will become crystal clear because every sermon, every teaching is about Jesus. Why is that so significant for the church? Because what's our mission? Make disciples. Do you realize that's the only command in the Great Commission? How do we make disciples? By going wherever you are, teaching, and then baptizing. Oh, where do we baptize people? In the church. When we baptize them, what are we marking them? As members of the church of Christ's body. So what should we be teaching them? Don't miss this. Not primarily how to live. Show them the one who lived for them. Show them how he saves them. Show them the significance of what his life, what his death, and what his resurrection mean. In other words, when you're struggling with what Israel's struggling with, is the Lord with me or not? Has he abandoned me because of my sin? Is he with me? How do I know? Because Jesus is incarnation. He came to be with us. He's not ashamed to be with. Okay. All right. How awesome were his disciples for that 3-year period? I mean, I'm sorry, you imbeciles, give me better guys than this. They're all failures. And yet he's with them. What does his death mean then? So when you're struggling with, oh man, God's going to punish me for my sin, what does his death mean? How many of your sins did he die for? All of them. Even the ones you haven't committed yet. So for you to think he's going to punish you or that he's mad at you is a lie. Straight from the pit of hell, and Steve Brown would say it this way, and it smells like smoke. How is that a lie? Bam. Which means you're not believing the gospel at that moment. You're believing lies. Or we could look at it this way. What does it mean that all of your sin is already paid for? It means God's not mad at you. It means he's not disappointed in you. Gosh, could you imagine living that way? How many Christians live as if God frowns upon them rather than smiles and delights in you? And then what about his resurrection? Wow, you know, how do we apply that to our lives? There's always hope of change. Always. And Jesus' life, death, and resurrection can reach anybody. Anybody. The Apostle Paul was once called Saul. And his main mission was to destroy anybody that believed in Jesus. And then Jesus shows up. Blinds him with his glory. And Saul became Paul. Never the same person again after meeting the risen Christ. It changed him. But notice, who changed him? Jesus. How? By revealing himself to Paul. This is who I am. How does God change us? The same way. When you see Jesus, the Holy Spirit transforms you more and more into his image. So wherever you are in the Bible, look for him, find him, and fall more in love with him. Because when you fall in love, okay, guess what? You don't have to tell me how to live. Because now I want to. Nobody had to tell me, hey, Pete, you know what? I think you need to talk to your wife more. Hey, Pete, I think you need to spend more time with your wife. No. I want to talk to her. I want to be with her. Nobody has to tell me what to do because I love her. So, the book of Acts. When you all read it, and the monumental significance of it in the life of the church is they carried a message that was the power of God that grew the church that started with 120 people in Jerusalem and then went all throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And then to the ends of the earth. So the way the book of Acts ends is with a footnote. The story continues to this day. The risen, reigning Jesus is building his church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. And we're now a part of that story. Okay, let me pray. I went over. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you. It's an incredible book. There's a lot of things that happen, a lot of cool things, and amazing things. But it's a book that is a continuation of the story of Jesus and what he's doing now presently in the world, which, if we're honest, though, is when we look at our world, we're like, not a lot, because there's so much chaos. But your promise is your kingdom will advance, and the gates of hell cannot stand against it, which means the gates of hell are the defense. The church taking the gospel is on offense. So help us to tell others about Jesus. Help us to know more about who he is and all that he's done to save us. And then transform and change us more and more into his image. And we ask that you would be pleased to do this for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Talk about the implications of viewing the Bible unbiblically and how we do that. Okay? So that's the only discussion question I leave y'all with.